Faith Among Mockers, a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, delivered at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him, Psalm 22, verse 8. They would experience what Paul afterwards so aptly described as cruel mockings. Note the adjective cruel. It is well chosen. Mockings may not cut the flesh, but they tear the heart. They may shed no blood, but they cause a mind to bleed internally. Fetters gall the wrists, but the iron of scorn enters into the soul. Ridicule is a poison bullet which goes deeper than the flesh and strikes the center of the heart. David in the wilderness, hunted by Saul, and on the throne abused by Shimei, knew what it was to be the butt of scorn, the football of contempt. Many a time and oft was he the song of the drunkard and the byword of the scoffer. But what have I to do with the son of Jesse? My heart remembers the Son of Man. What if David suffered, despising and scorn? He knew it but in small measure compared with our blessed Lord. Well is it said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is not wonderful that such an one as David should have to cry, "My soul is among lions," when the Lord of all, the perfectly pure and holy one, was driven to utter the same cry, saying, "All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him.' Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." My brethren and sisters in Christ, if you have to pass through a like painful experience, count it no strange thing, for a strange thing it is not. Reproach is a common heritage of the godly. Do not think that this fire which you suffer is the first that ever burned a saint. Others have had to bear the enmity of the world long before you. Remember that, of old, from the first moment when sin came into the world, there were two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and between these two seeds there is an enmity of the most deadly kind, which will never cease. It may assume different forms, and it may be held in check by many forces, but it will always continue forever the same while men are men, and sin is sin, and God and the devil are opposed. It was so, you know, in the house of Abraham. He was a man that walked before God and was perfect in his generation, and yet in his family there were two opposing powers. Ishmael, born after the flesh, mocked him that was born after the spirit. When Rebekah had brought forth twin souls, yet the fact of their being twin sons of holy Isaac did not prevent the enmity that arose between Jacob and Esau. Nothing will prevent the seed of the serpent from exhibiting its spite towards the seed of the woman. Even kinship and brotherhood go for little in this strife. In fact, a man's foes full often are they of his own household. Count it no marvel, then, if you were derided. It seems to be a necessity of the holy nature of God that it should incur the enmity of the evil nature of fallen man, and that this evil nature should show itself by direct and bitter attack. Remember him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Henceforth, bow your shoulders to the yoke. Expect that if you follow the crucified, you will have to bear the cross, for so it will be. I trust that our present meditation may be useful to any of God's servants who are feeling the sharp lash of envious tongues, that they may not be driven from their steadfastness by it. If any of their hearts are bowed down because they are conscious that possibly they have given the scoffer some opportunity to mock at them, may they even in this take heart, for David had done so. and yet he was not crushed by the blasphemies of the wicked. The first thing to which I shall call your attention at this time is that a truly gracious man is like David and like the Lord Jesus, and that his trust is in God. Even the enemies of this holy man who is mentioned in the text, and as I interpret it, even the enemies of our divine Lord and Master, never denied that he trusted in God. This indeed is the commencement of their scoff. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. From which I gather that every gracious man should have an apparent, manifest public trust in God. He should not merely trust in him in his heart alone, but that trust should so enter into his entire nature that he does not conceal it, nor think of concealing it. He should be so open in the avowal of his confidence that his enemies, before whom he is naturally restrained and on his guard, nevertheless are able to spy out this precious thing within him, and are forced to bear their witness, though it be mockingly and jestingly, that he trusted on the Lord. Such a testimony is all the more valuable as coming from an enemy. You know, our character is not likely to be drawn too pertly by those who hate us. The utmost will be sure to be said against us. But if even our enemies say of us, he trusted on the Lord, we may be very thankful that we have so lived as to extort this testimony from their lips. What then ought a child of God to do in order to show that he really does trust in our Lord? How did Jesus do this? Well, I think that in our Lord Jesus' case, it was his wonderful calmness which compelled everybody to see that he trusted on the Lord. You never find him in a flurry. He is never worried nor confused. He is beset behind and before with men who try to catch him. But he is as self-possessed as if he spoke among friends. He does not appear to be the least upon his guard. And yet, instead of their catching him, before long he either catches them, or else they retire, saying, "Never man spake like this man." He was always cool, peaceful, ready, self-composed. You notice his inward quietude, not only when enemies are round about him, but when he is surrounded by a great mob of people all hungry, starving, famishing. He breaks the bread and multiplies it, but not before he has made them all sit down on the green grass by hundreds and by fifties. He will have them in companies, arranged in ranks, for convenient distribution, and when they are all placed in order, as if it had been a well-marshaled royal entertainment, then it is that he takes the bread and, looking up to heaven with all deliberation, asks a blessing, and breaks and gives the food to the disciples. The disciples make no scramble of it. It is an orderly festival, and the thousands are all fed in order due, a majestic decorum, for Christ was calm and therefore master of the situation. He never looks as if he had fallen into difficulties and then adopted expedients to get out of them, but his whole life is prearranged and ordered in the most prudent and peaceful manner. Nothing upon this earth, although he was so reduced that he had nowhere to lay his head, although he was sometimes so weary that he sat down upon a well to rest, could put him out of the way or disarrange his perfect collectedness. He was always ready for every emergency. In fact, nothing was an emergency to him. What a beautiful picture that is of Christ on board ship in a storm, while they that are with him are afraid that they will drown, that the wind will blow them into the water, or blow the water over them, so that they will certainly be drowned. What is he doing? Why, he is asleep. Not because he forgot them, no, but because he knew that the vessel was in the great Father's hands. It was his time for sleep. He was weary and needed it, and so he carried out that which was the nearest duty, and in all peacefulness laid his head on a pillow and slumbered. His sleep ought to have made them feel at ease. Whenever the captain can afford to go to sleep, the passengers may go to sleep too. Depend upon it, he that manages everything would not have gone to bed if he had not felt that it was all right in the hands of the highest, who at any moment could stay the raging storm. I wish we could be similarly restful, for then even our enemies would say of us, "He trusted on the Lord." I wish we could have that steadfast, unmovable frame of mind in which our Lord untied the knots in which his foes would have bound him, for then our assailants would marvel at our quiet confidence. Jesus knew no hurry, but calmly and deliberately he met each manner as it came, and grandly kept himself free from all entanglement. Oh, for the holy quiet which would prevent our going about our business in haste. He that believes shall not make haste, but do everything as in the infinite leisure of the eternal, who never is before his time and never is behind it. If we could do that, and did not get so flurried and worried, and tossed about and driven to our wit's end, then our enemies would say with astonishment, "He trusted on the Lord." Brethren, this ought also to come out, not merely in our calm and quiet manner, but also by our distinct avowal. I do not think that any man has a right to be a secret believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. You will tell me that Nicodemus was so, that Joseph of Arimathea was so, and I answer yes, but there and they are not our exemplars. These weak brethren were forgiven and strengthened, but we may not therefore presume. Times, however, are different now. By the death of Christ, the thoughts of many hearts were revealed, and from that day those secret disciples were among the foremost to avow their faith. Nicodemus brought the spices, and Joseph of Arimathea went in boldly and begged the body of Jesus. Since that day when the Christ was openly revealed upon the cross, the thoughts of other men's hearts are revealed too. And it is not now permissible for us to play hide-and-seek with Christ. No, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that with his heart believes and with his mouth makes confession of him shall be saved. The open confession is constantly in Scripture joined with the secret faith. The Lord Jesus Christ puts it, "He that denies me before men, him will I deny." And if you read it, the text sets denying in opposition to confession, so that it really means, "He that does not confess me before men, him will I not confess when I come in the glory of the Father." Our Lord does not reckon upon leading a body of followers who will always keep behind the hedge, hiding themselves in holes and corners wherever there is anything to be done for his glory, and only running out at meal times when there is something to be got for themselves. I know some professors of that sort, but I have very little to say to their credit. They are a cowardly crew. No, no. We ought distinctly to declare that we believe in God, and we should take opportunities as prudent dictates of telling to our friends and neighbors what our experience has been about trusting in God, telling them of deliverances we have received, of prayers which have been answered, and of many other tokens for good which have come to us as a result of our faith in God. To trust in man is a thing of which we may be ashamed, for we find man to be as a broken reed, or as a spear that pierces us to our heart when we lean on it. But blessed are they that trust in the Lord, for they shall be as trees planted by the rivers of water. They shall bring forth their fruit in their season, and even their leaf shall not wither. God, in whom they trust, will honor their faith and bless them yet more and more. Let them therefore honor their God and never hesitate to speak well of his name. So then I say, first, a steadfast belief, and secondly, an open avowal should cause even our adversaries to know that we have trusted in the Lord.